Please open your Bibles to the book of Jude. If you go all the way to the back to Revelation and turn back one page, you'll be there. Jude's about 25 verses, and the book of Jude is a warning to every church. So he's not necessarily writing to the book of Rome or the church in Rome or Ephesus. It's specifically to every church, and he's warning them of the danger of people who would come into the church disguised as angels of light or wolves in sheep's clothing, as Matthew 7 would say. And apostates, what we've learned so far, are very difficult to identify. They're sheep's clothing. They're disguised. They may not even know they're apostates themselves. And so Jude encourages the church to contend for the faith. And so the book of Jude is designed to equip the church to defend themselves against wolves that would come in and that would corrode the foundation of the church from within. And so they have to be recognized and they need to be exposed. And so Jude prophesied that during the last things there was going to be two things that is going to happen. First, they will pollute the witness of the church through immorality and insubordination and irreverence. In other words, the church, they're going to make the church look bad. They're going to affect the witness there. And then secondly, he wrote that they're going to pervert the worship of the church and how they worship and why they worship and why they gather. So all of those things we're going to look at today. But the apostates, the big idea is there's two big things that apostates are going to come in, and they're going to pollute the witness of the church and the worship of the church. So let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for you loving us enough to provide or give us the gift of the local church. And Lord, it is a group of people that gather together to worship you. And Lord, it's a source of encouragement. It's a source of healing. Lord, it's where we go to be equipped. It's where we're sent out from to do your work. Lord, there's just so much that you do in the local church. It's so important. And so, Lord, we know that you are warning us here of people that would come in and seek to disrupt or destroy what you are doing. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that we will be able to take what you are teaching us, apply it to our lives, and to make our church stronger as a result of it. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've looked at the first seven verses, and now we're going to go into verse 8. And if you'll look at the first thing that we're going to see is the apostates pollute the witness of the church in verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also rely on their dreams, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme the glorious ones. And so, yet in like manner is in verse 8 is a reference back to what has just mentioned, or what he's mentioned in verse 7, which if you remember from last week was the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and how they had been judged. And it says this in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed with lust and they pursued immorality. And here it says that they're relying on their dreams, defile their own flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. It's a reference back to this idea of just uncontrolled immorality. And so remember, the apostates are those that have secretly crept into the church. They are turning God's grace into a license to sin. And so that's what he's addressing here. And it says that they rely upon their dreams. These are phony visionaries. These are, the word Jude uses here for dreams is also used in Acts 2. In that passage, Peter, which he's preaching on the day of Pentecost, declares in Acts chapter 2, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so there's going to come a time at the end of the days where there'll be these revelatory practices of visions and dreams are all going to return. And so these false teachers that are within the church are saying that I have had a dream, or I have this idea, or I have this revelation. these new truths, and these new truths substitute for the authoritative Word of God. And so anytime you see someone who discards God's Word and seeks to input some other source of authority, that's the potential, you're in danger there. That is a warning sign of an apostate. And the Old Testament uses this word dreamer as a substitute for a false prophet many times. So we say, I've had a dream, and I think in this dream there was this, and therefore we should be guided by what we do based on this vision, this dream that they've had. And they also defile their flesh, similar to Sodom and Gomorrah, mentioned the verse before, and that they are giving over to it. And the word for flesh refers to our physical body. And to defile is, we get this word of a dye, like if you're going to dye cloth or you're going to dye leather. It's this idea of taking the flesh and it being dyed, or where we get the word defiled from. And so they were, when you put those together, there's this moral corruption of the body. And so the apostate is morally corrupt and does not seek to control their impulses. Now again, this is within the local church, right? These are wolves in sheep's clothing. These are people that you would think would be one of us, right? They're one of the church. And yet they cannot control their impulses. And so this does not mean that everyone who has sinned sexually is an apostate. So if you look at John chapter 8, it's the story of the woman that's caught in adultery. So she's been caught. She's been dragged before Jesus. She's thrown down at his feet. And if you remember the story, Jesus looks around and all these men are standing there with stones in their hands. And he says, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And so then they all drop the stones and they leave. And then Jesus has the conversation with the woman and he says, go and sin no more. There's a willingness by Jesus to forgive sexual immorality, to forgive the sin. But the apostate does not seek forgiveness. They just continue on in the sexual immorality. They continue on in it. There's no desire to be forgiven. They justify their behavior by using the grace of God as a license for immorality. We see that a little bit earlier in the verses. And so how many people, by doing that within the church, just uncontrolled sexual immorality, not seeking forgiveness, coming into church as though that's not a big issue, how long does it take, and how many people who are doing that does it take within a local body for that church to, for their witness to the community to be affected, to be tarnished? And so the apostate also, we see, rejects authority. They like to be in places of authority, but they don't like someone to have authority over them. They want to rule over the lives of others, or even their own lives. They want to be free of the lordship of Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 4. They deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, all authority comes from God. All authority in the home, authority in the church, authority in government, all of that comes from the Lord. And the apostate seeks, or rejects every authority that God has established. They don't like somebody telling them what to do. They don't want it to be in control. They don't want to be controlled by anybody. They don't want anybody telling them anything. And so the ultimate rejection of authority is God's word itself. We're not going to accept God's word because it's going to tell me what to do. So ultimately you're going to reject that as well. And the word of God is our sole source of authority for faith and life. So everything in this life is result of the word of God. And so apostates are ignorant people in the sense of they know God's word, but they don't understand how their actions away from God's word affects them and affects other people. They live in a dream world while I've had this vision. They're not accepting the authoritative source word of God. They accept the lie of Satan since the Garden of Eden, where he goes to her and he says, you will be like God. They love this idea that they are God. They wouldn't say that outright because they know better, right? In the church, we teach against that, but they would say in their hearts, I want to be in control. I don't want to be controlled by anybody. No one's going to tell me what to do, and I don't submit to the word of God. Of course, they're not going to say that out loud either, but they read it, and they go, nope, I'm not going to do that. And so then it goes on to say that they blaspheme the glorious ones. The glorious ones is a reference to this created order. Even going as high as the angelic host, they're described as being glorious because of their appearance. So we would say they're glorious, they're angels, they're angelic. But these angelic beings carry out the will of God. And so when I reject the will of God, I reject them. And it's also a reference to those who God places in positions of leadership and authority. And so how does the apostate, this false teacher, blaspheme these glorious ones? By speaking evil, undermining, and resisting what God has established. So let's just take a step back and just think about that for just a second. So God has established the created order. He's established the home. He's established the church. He's established local government. He's established all of these things. And so this person comes in and they corrode and they undermine those things, those established orders, with this idea of resisting. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to resist that. I'm going to undermine that. And so here's your first kind of big idea. Is apostates undermine the established authority in the church. So it's a person that has come in sheep's clothing and corrodes and undermines what God has established in the local church. Verse 9. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, this passage is a little difficult to work through because there's no other reference to this event in Scripture. Jewish tradition claims that since Moses was a murderer, Satan is saying, because Moses is a murderer, I have rights to the body, right? He's a sinner, he's murdered, I have rights to the body. We do know in Deuteronomy 34, Jesus tells us that God had taken Moses up to a mountain and he had shown him kind of the valley, and he's like, your inheritance, your family is going to have all of this, right? All of this. He shows him this vast piece of property. And so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows the place of his burial to this day. So at Moses' death, the devil and the archangel Michael dispute over Moses' body. All right, now, remember, when we look at a passage of Scripture, we look at it in context, right? What has come before it? What's the author's kind of point he's trying to make? Is it pointing to this? And then we look at it, what comes after? And is there like a therefore, and then some teaching on it? So if we look at it in context, we see that at this death, God's teaching us something. He's just talked about authority. He's just talked about these other things. What's he talking about here? If you go to Zechariah, we see a similar reference. If you go to Zechariah chapter 3, he had a vision of the high priest Joshua. And so Zechariah is a prophet. God's given him a vision. And the vision is that he's seeing this high priest named Joshua, who led the Jews on their first return back to Jerusalem from Babylon. He's standing in heaven before the angel of the Lord. And the devil, Satan, is at the right hand of Joshua. And what we're going to see is that if you go back and look at that passage, Joshua is standing there as the high priest, but this turban that he has on his head is filthy, and his outfit, that his clothing, is filthy. And so Satan has come to accuse Joshua. He's like, aha, he's pointing the finger, all right? So it says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan.'" Satan was arguing that based on Israel's breaking the covenant promises, they should be condemned, right? So Satan is standing there. Joshua is representing the nation of Israel. He's got these filthy clothes on. Satan's pointing the finger and he goes, "Look, see how they have sinned? They're mine, right? They should be mine." He's wanting them to claim them. in response, the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate Christ, that's Jesus when it says angel of the Lord, is defending Israel, and he defers to God the Father and asks him to rebuke Satan. The Father honored the Son, and God reaffirmed his commitment to Israel's future justification, promising to forgive Israel. So in other words, Satan is saying, I want them. They are mine. Jesus defers to the Father, and he says, they're mine. In that passage, you see that Joshua is giving a new clean outfit, a new clean turban to put on. It's this picture of that their sin is going to be forgiven. But you have this picture of the Son deferring, the Son deferring to God the Father. Israel's sin and her clothed with the garments are going to be cleaned. Jesus, as the Son of God, could have pronounced judgment, but instead defers to God the Father. What does all that mean, Drew? Just stick with me. I'm getting there. So when Michael contended for the body of Moses, the angel does just what we see in this passage of Zechariah. The Son of God, Jesus, does not pronounce judgment. He defers and goes to the Father. And the Father honors the Son by saying, he rebukes Satan. In Hebrews, let's go a little bit further. So when they're contending for this, Michael is submitting to the order of creation. He is an high angel. He could have just said Satan. He could have just rebuked Satan, but he doesn't. Right? Even though he's a high-ranking angel. And he doesn't see it as his place to pronounce judgment. That was something that only God would do. And so even though he's this high-ranking angel, he does not outrank God's created order and plan for the universe. And so if Jesus, the Son of God, didn't do it, and an angel, the archangel Michael here, didn't do it, then surely we as humans who are much further down the food chain shouldn't do it. We should not pronounce judgment upon God's plan, his created order. I think that's what the big idea here is. Is you've got Moses and you got Moses' body, and you have the two people here, Michael the archangel and Satan. Michael could have judged Satan, but Satan is a part of God's plan. And so he submits to God the Father. He goes, Lord, you rebuke him, but I'm not going to do it. Lord, rebuke you. The big idea, I think, also is that God has established certain things in life, and we don't have the right to go and undermine those things, whatever they are. We don't have the right to go against what God has created as being the established order. Hebrews chapter 13 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then Jude says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And so apostates speak evil of their leaders, God's plan for the church, because they don't know and they don't understand the things of God. So God has established a certain order of things, and we do not have the right to then go in and undermine and corrupt and corrode those things because we don't want to submit to authority or because we don't want all the list that he's just given. Now, let me just kind of step aside here and say, so you should never resist church leadership. Is that what you're saying? I don't think that's what it's teaching. If you have immorality, or if you have some kind of sexual immorality, or you have some other thing in which a leader disqualifies himself from leadership, absolutely. But if you have a leader in place that God has established, it does you no benefit to then go under and corrupt and corrode and complain and do all of those things that go against whatever that leader has established. That's the created order that God has established. Well, wow, Drew, that kind of is good for you, isn't it? I don't think that's the point. The point is that there is a created order that God has established that we should not undermine or fight against, because it doesn't do any good. And a lot of times, if it is an apostate that's doing it, they don't even realize the danger of what they're doing. And at the end of, so think about it like this. You've got an established church, and apostates come in wolf's clothing, right? They come in. You don't recognize them. They're hard to identify. And they begin to chip away at the established way that the church is established. Chip, chip, chip. It's like termites at the foundation. Just constantly complaining, constantly undermining, constantly going against what God has established. Just constant. And eventually, the whole church just collapses. Right? Because you've destroyed the foundation of what God's established. You just chewed away, chewed away, chewed away, chewed away, chewed away, chewed away. Comment after comment, little conversation after little conversation, whatever, just again and again. And then eventually the whole church collapses. And then they look and they don't realize that it was them that was the one that actually caused the destruction. They want to point the finger at somebody else. So God buried Moses through Michael. No one knows where he's buried. Jude is about to transition into how it affects worship. So he's going from one thing to the other. But the devil has always fought to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. But when that doesn't work, then he's going to destroy the worship of Christ, of the one true God. So he's going to come in and seek to how can he corrupt that worship. He constantly offers a counterfeit gospel, a counterfeit leadership, counterfeit, counterfeit, counterfeit. And if people knew where Moses' body was buried, if you knew, where, like if you were a Jewish person and you knew where Moses' body was buried, what would you do? You'd go there, right? They'd set up a church there. They would display it like Stalin, right? They would display the body, and they would do all. They would begin to worship Moses and Moses' body. So God secretly had him buried somewhere else. But here's the big idea, is that apostates don't understand the things of God. They think they do. They know knowledge. They have knowledge of the Bible. They could tell you who Noah and the Ark is, and they could quote scripture to you, and they know facts. But they don't understand the things of God, and they fight against what is good in the church. And so the things that are going well, the things that are going good, the things that God is working at, they can't see it because they have blinders on. Why, we're about to see in a second. But they have these blinders on and they can only see themselves and how it affects them. And they corrode the church. So verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And so here Jude contrasts the archangel Michael with the apostates in two ways. First, they blaspheme all that they do not understand. This refers to at least to angelic beings, but probably extends to other spiritual matters. So because they don't understand the things of God, the spiritual matters, they blaspheme, they fight against them. And they don't understand spiritual things, the things of God, and so they revile them and they slander them. And they don't understand that faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. They don't understand that. And secondly, the false teachers are destroyed by all that they, like unreasonable animals, do by going against God's word and his church, and there's consequences for their own destruction. They don't see it. They have caused the destruction. They don't see that they've caused the destruction, and they don't see how it's destroying them. The local church is the gift that God has given us. And when an apostate comes in and they're guided by Satan, they're fooled by Satan into undermining the leadership and the other things that are there, and it begins to the consequences of that is the church begins to swagger and begins to kind of collapse. They step out and they just go, well, we're just going to go somewhere else. Well, how convenient, right? You've come in, you've destroyed the church, you'll just go to the next one across town. They don't see it. They don't understand that it was them that are the ones that caused it. Their immorality, these other things that lead to their own destruction. Secondly, apostates pervert the worship of Christ. Look at verse 11. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So Jude pronounces three cases of woe, 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 and all three relate to worship. Let's first go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. If you go back, if you remember, you've got Adam and Eve in the garden. They're told not to eat of the tree of the forbidden knowledge. They do, of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil. They take the fruit. Eve eats first, and he hands it to her husband. He eats it. Sin comes into the world. Genesis chapter 3, right? You have the fall. God comes to them, and he goes, "What? You know, where are you?" And he goes through that conversation. And then at the end, Adam and Eve try to cover their sin. How do they do it? Do you remember? They try to cover their sin. They go and they cut branches down, leaves, and they try to cover their shame, their sin, by their own hand. So they're trying to, in their own effort, cover their sin and their shame. And then God rejects that. He goes, no. Then God himself slays an animal, takes the hides, covers their sin, and that's how their sin and shame is covered. Something had to die, blood had to be shed, in order for their sin to be covered, for their shame to be covered. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So from the beginning of time, when sin entered into the world, the only way for sin and shame, all of those things to be covered, is by blood. And later on, we see that it's Jesus' blood and his death on the cross, and that's how we are forgiven of our sin. And so, by this pronouncing of these things, we get first, verse 11, for they walked in the way of Cain. And this is a reference to Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. This is the first recorded worship service. Right? So they've gathered together, they've worshiped, and it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Adam and Eve have brought their offerings to the Lord. Abel's is accepted, Cain's is rejected. Why? Why is that? He goes on to say, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? And why has your face fallen? If you did well, will you not be accepted? If you do what I've said, if you follow the law, if what you do what I've told you to do, your offering will be accepted. But you are not doing what I told you to do. So they know what's required already of what how they are to come to worship and what they are to do. So first off, we know that Cain was religious, right? Cain came to the church. He came to the worship service. He was there. He was participating. But he wanted religion on his terms. Cain offers a sacrifice based on the work of his hands. He worked hard, right? He goes out into the field, and he plows up the field, and he takes seed, and he puts the seed in the ground, and he covers it up, and he waters the plants, and he makes sure that it has a fence around it so the deer or whatever don't come in and eat it. He's protected. It's a lot of work to raise a crop, right? So he's going out there, and he's doing all of this hard work, and then there it is. It's growing. He goes, and he picks it, and he takes it, and he presents it as an offering. By the sweat of his brow, he's presented the offering, and God says, no. I do not accept works of your hand as an offering. The only acceptable offering is for blood to be shed. Like that's what we have so far in the Genesis passage here. God does not accept our works as a means to cover our sin. Hebrews 11 helps us understand this passage a little bit. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Why was, again, we asked the question, why was Abel's accepted but Cain's was not? Though which he was commended as righteous, why is he commended as righteous? God commended him by accepting his gifts. Why? Through faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel's act of worship was by faith in the shedding of blood to cover sins. Apostates corrupt the worship of God by taking it away from faith and moving it toward works. So the way of Cain is to move away from faith and to move toward works. God did not accept Cain's offering because it was by works, not by faith. Cain rejected the way of substitutionary atonement. We see that very early in Genesis, and it goes all the way through. So those that follow the way of Cain say this. They look, Joe, he's a great guy, he's my neighbor. He goes to work every day. He provides for his family. He pays his taxes, right? He helped that little family out that needed some help that one time. He's a good guy. What? God would surely accept him into heaven. No. The Bible is very clear. No. No, he will not. But he's a good guy. He's never killed anybody. I mean, you know, he doesn't beat his wife or anything. I mean, he's a great guy. He's nice. And he's pleasant to be around. And when we go fishing, you know, whatever. He's just a great guy. Surely God will accept him into heaven. No. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody needs the shed blood of Jesus. Everybody needs the cross. And so whenever the church leadership, whoever that might be, begins to say, no, he's a good guy, don't worry about, he's, you know, we go away from faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we begin to go toward just a good guy. We go, if you live a good, God, you just get, live a good life, God will accept you, you know, you just be a good person. That's an apostate lie. And so the first way that they corrupt worship is they move away from faith in the shedding of the blood of Christ on the cross. Blood's gross. Let's don't talk about the cross. That's brutal. We get away from that. Let's go toward just loving everybody and let's just be good people and blah, 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 blah. That's just a false lie. And then you go to Balaam's error. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. His story is found in Numbers chapter 22. He's this Moabite king, this foreign king named Balak, wanted to hire a prophet of the Lord named Balaam to curse the Israelite army. I'm going to hire you to curse your own army. Balaam originally sent them away. He's like, no, I'm not going to do that. But the more he thought about it, the greedier his heart became. Balaam then returned to the king, and he goes, look, I can't do this. I can't curse them because God's told me not to. So I can't do that. But what I can do is I can show you how to get them cursed. Do you see the difference? Say, I can't curse them, but I can put a plan in place. Or I can give you some advice that will help you get them cursed. So I won't necessarily be the one doing it for a small fee. Right? For a small fee, I will tell you how you can get God's people cursed. And so what we see is that he orchestrated a banquet in which he invited the Israelite men to come in, and the fornication that happened there was so severe that God judged them, and 24,000 people died because of God's judgment. Balaam used his spiritual insight to obtain material gain. He was involved in religion for what he could get out of it. Right? That was why he wanted to be a part of this. And we even see maybe he didn't start that way, but his heart became corrupted. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, they followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. So part of that was a talking donkey, which we don't have time to get into. But Balaam's error was that he used his position as a prophet for the sake of gain. So it leads us to ask the question, what is your motive for being here today? What is your motive for worshiping today? If it's to get something out of worship, then I would caution you that you are getting close to what Balaam is doing here. It's religion for what he can get out of it. If it's other than just for the glory of God, I'm here so that I can bring God glory with my speech and my us gathering together. We're going to pray together. We're going to spend time together. But ultimately, it's for God's glory, not for what I can necessarily get out of it. Then you have Korah's rebellion. Perished in Korah's rebellion. We find the story of Korah. He's a cousin of Moses in Numbers 16. He was a Levite, but he was not chosen to be a priest. So he's a cousin, which means he was close to Moses, and they had this selection of priests. He wasn't selected. So he's jealous, and he's mad. And so he forms this conspiracy with three men, and they lead 100 of Israel's elders into a rebellion against Moses. Moses was God's prophet, and they also a rebellion against Aaron, which was God's priest. And so God had appointed, we go back to kind of earlier, God appointed Moses and Aaron into those positions, but Korah was too blind to see that it was God who appointed the men. And so when he opposed them, he was opposing God, but he didn't realize that. And Korah didn't like Moses, and he did not want to submit to his leadership, and so he formed a rebellion. He didn't like Moses being over them as a leader. If you look in Numbers chapter 16, he says this, "You have gone too far." This is Korah talking to Moses. "You've gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy." We're all holy, right? We're all good people here, right? Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. God's with us just like he's with you. We got the Holy Spirit just like you got the Holy Spirit. That's what they're saying. When they do, you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord. We have just as much right to lead as you do. We are holy. That's what they're saying. And so this is what Moses said. Moses says, okay, you get some tiki torches and you go stand over there with some tiki torches. And we're going to get some tiki torches, and we're going to stand over here, and let's see what happens. We'll see who God truly is behind. If God is behind y'all, fine. If God's behind us, fine. Let's see what happens. So then look at Numbers chapter 16. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they all had all that belonged to them went down alive into the Sheol, and the earth covered them over, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up too." And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men with their incense, with their tiki torches. Right there. Whew. This form of apostasy is a person or group who is divisive and brings dissension to the church. All right, so God's established a certain leadership, it's established an order, and then there's this rebellion that happens against it. But look at Moses' reaction to this rebellion. Number 16 says, "When Moses heard it, he fell on his face." Why would Moses just fall on his face? Moses didn't take it personal. Moses realized, you're not going against me. You're going against God. And so when he falls on his face, he's like, "Lord, you know, this is an attack against you." And the rebellious group were going against what God has established. And so God was with Moses, and he was not with them. And here's the thing, they didn't even know it. This goes back to that ignorance that we talked about earlier, is that God was against them, but they didn't know it. They didn't realize that the presence of God was not present with them when they formed this rebellion. They didn't know it. And so he left the issue in God's hands, and we see what happened. And so Cain ignored the word of God. Balaam opposed the word of God. And Korah just outright was against the word of God, just completely ignored it. And this is the progression of the apostate. He begins simply ignoring what the Bible says. Then he progresses to opposing what the Bible says by saying, you know, some of it's God's word, some of it's not. That's just your interpretation. You know, blah, blah, blah. They get into that. And then that leads to, once they are at this point, it's not that they just openly rebel against God and his word. And so here's the last kind of big idea that I want to give you, is that apostates undermine and corrupt genuine worship. How do they do that? They want the church to be focused on a false gospel. It's all going to be works. We're going to get away from Jesus and the cross and blood and all that. They want to pursue gain. What's in it for me? That's Balaam's question. What can I get out of this? How do I benefit from this? And then rejection of authority, which is Korah's downfall, is that we're going to undermine what God's established. So I want to tell you just a quick story by way of wrapping up. When I was about 20, I took a Bible study. I had been in college, and I had gotten away from the Lord. But in my junior year, God just drew me back. That's the Lord just working in my heart. I had gone a long time just not really living for the Lord and not following Him. But my junior year in college, God really just did a work on my heart. So I took a Bible study at the local church, at the church that I was a part of, and I love that church. Great church. I took a class called Master Life. This was an old school Lifeway class, You had scripture memory, and you had daily homework, and it was a really intensive study. It was great. At the end of the study, the couple that had led the Bible study for us says, "I want to take y'all out to eat." Hey, college student, fantastic. I'm all over that, right? So we went out to eat, and he kind of got in this little room at this restaurant, and I thought we were going to celebrate all that we had learned for that week, right? It was like 3 months worth of class. It was like a long class, right? I thought we were going to celebrate that. No. He had us captive in that room, and he started talking about this herbs and supplements and the benefit that they had in his life. And he could show us that by purchasing these herbs and supplements and blah, 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 you could actually then sell some and you can make blah, blah, blah. Do you see what's going on there? It's like, wait a minute. Wait, when did we switch from this to this? Like, it was like, oh. But the feeling that I had, you know, we talk about our feelings, but the feeling that I had was that this person really had no concern for me. They had no concern for my spiritual growth or development or what God had done for me in the past 12 weeks. They didn't care about any of that. That was an avenue for them to be able to develop a relationship with people so that they could then sell their business. I was being networked. And I felt horrible. I was so mad. I was hurt. And I just want to kind of leave that with you with this idea of like, what is church for you? For the apostate, the church is somewhere where they go to get something, build relationships, so I could kind of do this, and it's an angle, and then you could kind of leverage that. You are totally missing the point, right? It's not what you get out of it. Church is a place where you get the opportunity to serve the Lord, right? For His glory. We gather together in this room to sing His praises, not because it makes us feel good and not because He is worthy of our praise and worship. That's it. That's the only reason, is that He is worthy of our praise. And we gather together, we give Him glory, and it's all about Him. And as soon as you start turning that back into you, it's dangerous. And so Jude here in this passage, I just want to encourage you to we're going to take a few moments here at our time of invitation, is to evaluate your heart and to say, Lord, why do I serve? Why do I come to church? Lord, what is it about, what is it about how I relate to other people at church? What do I think about them? All of those things that we've talked about. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And Lord, these are some pretty hard topics to talk about. But Lord, even now, Your Holy Spirit is working within our hearts. Lord, I pray that if there's someone in this room that has realized that they may not have been a genuine believer, but Lord, that they have sought to act religious, but they know that they've never given their heart and their life to You, then Lord, I pray that today will be the day that they will not harden their heart any longer, but they will submit to You as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and give You their heart. If that's you, friend, you could say a prayer something like this to yourself. Dear Jesus, I admit to You right now that I'm a sinner. I believe that You have come to die for me on the cross. I ask you to forgive me of my sin, and I want to follow you the rest of my life. Lord, also pray for the person who's in this room who realizes that there may have been things that they have said, there may have been things that they have done, in which they look back on it and they say, yeah, I was being deceived. And first off, they ask for your permission. I mean, they ask for your forgiveness for that. And they say, Lord, forgive me for when I was a part of that, whatever it might be. Lord, also pray for the people within the room who have realized that they have allowed themselves to become too focused on themselves and what they get out of worship. But Lord, it's really just all about you. And we've asked that you forgive us for that too. And Lord, we just pray that you'll just do a work during this time of invitation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.